This evening, I've chosen a word which, in its most common modern usage, has a pretty narrow focus. But as we kind of dig into it, we will find that there's a lot more to it, and I think there's a lot of applications we can make from it. That word is quickening. From a definitional perspective, as I said, modern usage, it's related to pregnancy, normally, and for the detected first motion of the baby within the womb. Now, less common, you may have heard it in a context of to make something quicker or faster, to stimulate or to become stimulated, excited, to give or restore life to. That's pretty less common. Now, when you go back, at least into the King James Version, 1611, it tended to be the translation of a Greek word, zygonio, which I probably butchered, to endue with life, to produce alive, to preserve alive. I would submit there's a number of biblical implications and applications that we can take from this word, particularly in this broader definition. In fact, I've come up with seven that we'll kind of go through briefly tonight, related to quickening and things that are made alive or stimulated or are restored to life. In the beginning, the initial miracle of life, and I use that term miracle in a literal sense. I'm pregnant, related to human sexuality, parenting, and such. I want it, related to a spiritual birth of something we want to avoid in that particular case. It is finished. He is risen. An answer related to the birth of sin that likewise involves becoming alive. The new birth, a spiritual birth, spiritual rebirth. Newness of life related to Christian living. And finally, come forth, the resurrection to eternal life. Now, if you notice, all these have some aspect of life, living, beginning of life, being restored to life, etc. So, let's take a few moments tonight and look at each one of those seven that we'll get through. In the beginning, of course, that's a reference to Genesis 1 and 2, and the beginning of life as we understand it on this planet. Plants, animals, humanity. Now, admittedly, I tell you what, this is going to get real deep real quick. Because most people, honestly, don't really know that much about biology. You may have had biology in high school, like I did, many, many decades ago, and remembering those concepts, particularly at the level we will touch on tonight, may be difficult. So what I've tried to do is I'll keep it relatively simple, but when you take a very complex subject and try to make it simple, still you're just scratching the surface. So let's talk a little bit about the underlying basis of life. So if you go back to your biology classes, you may have seen, some depiction of cells and all, the various parts and pieces of cells, to including at the very core of the cell, the blueprint, if you will, or the instruction manual, or the computer program, if you will, for the cell. And of course, that is what we understand as what's called DNA, which is a very, very complex structure of a very long, very thin sequence of basically proteins. And of course, from biology, there's basically only four kinds that are sort of mixed and matched, whatever. Humans have like 23 times two of those, if I remember. Even very simple things like bacteria. They have one, but just one in a bacteria is like several million of these little pieces. And oh, by the way, all these little pieces prescribe to the cell exactly how to operate. That's pretty complex. You ain't seen nothing yet. Okay. Yeah, because things are going to get interesting here. Now, from an implication, again, with Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are going from basically non-life to life. And particularly in a natural process, evolutionary, non-God sense, you have to go from, well, what some people might describe as primordial soup of water and chemicals and lightning and such. And somehow from that non-life soup comes out something that is alive through purely random natural processes. And that's the prevailing, quote-unquote, scientific perspective. Well, let's pause for a moment. What really distinguishes living from non-living? I mean, what distinguishes, let's say, a rock from lichen that's growing on the rock, or algae, or even very simple bacteria? What's the difference? Well, here are a few things to keep in mind. Some kind of a boundary, some kind of container, some kind of way of maintaining balance between it and its environment. A way of absorbing and or digesting nutrients, food, absorbing oxygen, generating electricity, distributing that electricity, or distributing, not electricity, energy of some type. Removing waste products, fabricating replacement parts, replicating and or regulating and coordinating all these different activities that are going on inside even a very simple cell. And what's most mind-blowing of all, reproducing. Typically in simple cells, by dividing. And all of these need to be in place and functioning before you can call this thing alive. All of them. In one form or another. Downstairs I taught Christian evidences to some of the younger folks. And one of the analogies I like to draw, which is so-so analogy, that to a modern self-contained city. City has walls, gates, guards, has pipes or trucks for bringing in outside water, raw materials, etc. Has a way of producing energy in various forms, distributing that energy, collecting the waste, trash, sewage, removing it, factories to build things, roads to take things to certain places, city hall, blueprints, communication networks, etc. To function as a modern self-contained city, right? Now, if you kind of even think now, if this modern self-contained city were on an island, that'd be challenging. Self-contained on an island. Have to have all the factories, and et cetera. If this self-contained city were under the ocean, okay, on the moon, on Mars, I mean, just think of all the complexity involved, that all this would have to work, and if it didn't, you'd be in trouble, right? Malfunctioning, et cetera. And if that wasn't mind-blowing enough, we're going to take this city, wherever it is, and while it's up and functioning and running, and you know, people and cars and factory and parts and waste and energy production, whatever, we're going to duplicate it in place while it's still functioning. You know, we're not just building a brand new city over there. We're taking the existing city, and while it's functioning, we're starting to duplicate the highways and duplicate the factories and duplicate City Hall and duplicate the blueprints and duplicate all this. And while it's still functioning, we're going to now begin to move and separate these two things while they're still functioning and basically have two. Mind-blowing in this sense. Mind-blowing in the sense over here. Difference between living and non-living. And as said before, key point, it all must function perfectly together from the very beginning, or it won't live. It will malfunction. It will die. It's in the beginning. Right? Okay. We modern people, in the last few years, it's interesting, science has created means of probing living things. You know, even quote-unquote simple cell, you know, single cells, bacteria, whatever. And based on their observations, down at the molecular atomic level, can now begin to understand, begin to understand more about how these things function, right? And in some ways, it's a lot like trying to understand God's word or try to understand the nature of God. As you begin to probe, you learn. Good. The more you probe, the more you realize, the less you know. Right? Things like molecular-sized machines. And let me quickly pause it for a moment. I'm going to try something different tonight. Never tried it before. I think it'll work. I hope it'll work. But I have two or three videos on the computer. I'm going to try to play. I think it's going to work. One of them talks about in some bacteria, they have what basically amounts to a tail, that or propeller, if you will, that moves them forward toward food sources. One video will describe that machine. And I like the video because you actually see it work, right? And oh, by the way, keep in mind, all these parts have to be constructed in the cell by DNA. We talked to earlier. One of the videos talks about producing energy, and there is yet another mechanism, if you will, inside the cell. And as I remember, this particular video starts on the outside of the cell and starts to zoom into the cell to a particular structure, fancy word, mitochondria, energy-producing part of the cell, and it'll zoom inside the mitochondria and focus on this machine. And then I got a third video that just blows my mind that talks about a cell dividing and how DNA coming in gets unwoven from this very complex structure and goes through a machine that splits it in two and copies it. That's cool. What's even more mind-blowing is, as you may recall, once we get the DNA duplicated, I've got to kind of pull it apart into two separate kind of things that will be two separate cells. And that video will kind of zoom out, look at how that looks through a microscope, and then zoom back in to see how the little DNA pieces or strands, if you will, are pulled over into each half and the machines that are involved in doing that. Mind-blowing. So, let's see if we can work that as an experiment. So the first one is the bacteria that has a tail. There is audio. I hope it will come through the speakers. Let's give it a try.
In Darwin's Black Box in 1996, Behe spotlighted and made famous a number of really interesting discoveries that had been occurring in biochemistry and cell biology over the last two or three decades. And what biologists, molecular biologists, cell biologists, microbiologists have been discovering is that at the level of individual cells, there are little tiny examples of nanotechnology, little tiny machines at work. The flagellar motor is the one that Behe made most famous. It's a rotary engine that powers a whip-like tail, protein tear that functions like a propeller, and it moves the bacteria through liquid, enabling the bacteria to essentially track down its food supply. And this little machine includes a rotor, a stator, a drive shaft, a U-joint, bushings, bearings, and a whip-like tail that functions like a propeller. And the machine in some bacterial systems turns at 100,000 RPMs in one direction and can reverse the direction on a quarter of a turn and turn 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
The bacterial flagellum is a true nanomachine. 40 nanometers in size. It's amazing. I mean, E. coli, Salmonella, which are kind of our model systems for the bacterial flagellum, can propel a cell about 20 lengths per second through a very viscous medium, like water, to these organisms. And you extrapolate that to human scale. 20 body lengths per second, 6-foot person, you know, times 120 feet per second. Mark Spitz or Phelps would be setting records with this type of propulsion.
It's hardwired into a single transduction circuit that allows the bacteria to sense changes in the sugar gradient in the surrounding liquid.
This single transduction system is actually a short-term memory system where the cell is if it's going in the direction of an attractant, a nutrient that you can use to metabolize, it follows that chemical gradient. If it's a repellent, you're able to sense that and move in the opposite direction. So it's more than just this engine.
It's an extraordinary piece of nanotechnology. It's high tech in low life. And so just by spotlighting these extraordinary pieces of nanotechnology inside cells, and the flagellar motor wasn't the only one by any means, Behe, in a sense, opened up a window for people. He opened up the black box of the inner workings of the cell and said, look, this is much more complex than anything that the early evolutionary biologists had envisioned. Darwin knew nothing of this type of nanotechnology in cells, and at the very least, we've got to come up with an explanation for this.
I like that closing quote. We need to come up with an explanation for that. Actually, we have one. And it's not natural, random tweaks to DNA to make that kind of a molecular machine. So that was one, first of the three videos. The second one, as I said, deals with producing energy within the cell. Let me set it up real quick. So within the cell, you need to make energy. The way this is, generally speaking, is you take one molecule that's kind of a lower energy molecule, and you add another molecule to it, and then send it on its way. Notice how that is done, again, by a quote-unquote molecular machine. And again, this is the one video that will start outside the cell, kind of zoom into the cell, zoom into this particular organ, if you will, and then focus on yet another machine. Two great thoughts. That concept or that term, intelligent design, you can Google on the internet and lead you to some of these videos. The other thing you noticed, he mentioned thousands of machines inside your cell that just got there via some random changes to DNA. Does that seem reasonable? Okay, third and final video, it's about 4 minutes long. Again, this is dealing with, let me pause that for a second.
These are tiny molecular machines, and they are doing this in...
Okay, You got a taste right there. Again, this is the most complex, so I may lose some people. But again, when a cell divides, you have to make copies of the DNA, and then you have to pull them off to the side. And it can't just be random. It has to be carefully coordinated. The DNA has to be, you know, replicated, and the cell has to be ready, and the messages being sent, you know, coordinated throughout. So all different kinds of parts that have to work together just right. All right. And in this particular case, it's going to give you what I think is like the cool end. Then it'll come back to the beginning and show you how DNA gets copied and then eventually how it gets split. So let's quickly look at this one. Let me take us back to the beginning. This also has some cool sound effects too. Of course, I suspect those are, and I should have mentioned this is a computer animation based on, you know, them studying what's going on inside the cell.
These are tiny molecular machines, and they're doing this inside your body right now. Do you understand why we have to zoom out? Every day in an adult human body, 50 to 70 billion of your cells die. Either they're stressed or damaged or just old. But this is normal. In fact, it's called programmed cell death. But to make up for all these lost cells, right now, billions of your cells are dividing, essentially creating new cells. And that process of cell division, also called mitosis, well, it requires an army of tiny molecular machines. So let's take a closer look. DNA is a good place to start, the double helix molecule we always talk about. This is a scientifically accurate depiction of DNA created by Drew Barry at the Walter and Eliza Hall Institute of Medical Research. If you unwind the two strands, you can see that each has a sugar phosphate backbone connected to the sequence of nucleic acid base pairs, known by the letters A, T, G, and C. Now, the strands run in opposite directions, which is important when you go to copy DNA. Copying DNA is one of the first steps in cell division. Here, the two strands of DNA are being unwound and separated by the tiny blue molecular machine called helicase. Helicase literally spins as fast as a jet engine. The strand of DNA on the right has its complementary strand assembled continuously, but the other strand is more complicated because it runs in the opposite direction. So it must be looped out, with its complementary strand assembled in reverse, section by section. At the end of this process, you have two identical DNA molecules, each one a few centimeters long, but just a couple nanometers wide. So to prevent the DNA from becoming a tangled mess, it is wrapped around proteins called histones, forming a nucleosome. These nucleosomes are bundled together into a fiber known as chromatin, which is further looped and coiled to form a chromosome, one of the largest molecular structures in your body. You can actually see chromosomes under a microscope in dividing cells. Only then do they take on their characteristic shape. Otherwise, the DNA is more strewn inside the nucleus. The process of dividing a cell takes around an hour in mammals, so this footage is from a time lapse. You can see how the chromosomes line up on the equator of the cell. Now, when everything is right, they are pulled apart into the two new daughter cells, each one containing an identical copy of DNA. Now, simple as this looks, the process is incredibly complicated and requires even more fascinating molecular machines to accomplish it. So, let's look at a single chromosome. One chromosome consists of two sausage-shaped chromatids containing the identical copies of DNA made earlier. Each chromatid is attached to microtubule fibers, which guide and help align them in the correct position. The microtubules are connected to the chromatid at the kinetochore, here colored red. The kinetochore consists of hundreds of different proteins working together to achieve multiple objectives. In fact, it's one of the most sophisticated molecular mechanisms inside your body. The kinetochore is central to the successful separation of the chromatids. It creates a dynamic connection between the chromosome and the microtubules. For a reason no one's yet been able to figure out, the microtubules are constantly being built at one end and deconstructed at the other. While the chromosome is still getting ready, the kinetochore sends out a chemical stop signal to the rest of the cell, shown here by the red molecules, basically saying, this chromosome is not yet ready to divide. The kinetochore also mechanically senses tension. When the tension is just right and the position and attachment are correct, all the proteins get ready, shown here by turning green. At this point, the stop signal broadcasting system is not switched off. Instead, it is literally carried away from the kinetochore down the microtubules by a Dynein motor, that's the walking guy. This is really what it looks like. It has long legs, so it can avoid obstacles and step over the kinesins, molecular motors that walk in the opposite direction. Personally, I'm astounded by these tiny molecular machines, how they're able to routinely
You like that? Blows my mind in terms of the complexity, as well as I said before, everything has to work just right or the life does not live. Basically, it dies. And, of course, it all has to work from the very beginning. So, where were we? Right here. Let's kind of resume where we are, and we'll kind of pick up the pace here a little bit. Okay, so you saw all that. Now, if you want even more complexity, that's just one cell. You want even more complexity? How about having multiple cells starting to specialize into special cells, special tissues, special organs, photosynthesis, a circulatory system, a nervous system, a skeletal system, an immune system? By purely natural random processes that we'll get to in just a few moments. And if that didn't blow your mind enough, how about going from quote-unquote relatively simple cell division, which is not simple at all, highly complex, we don't even understand it much, to mitosis, splitting of cells? How about the union of cells, switching from cell division to now taking in two different components with separate DNA, uniting that DNA and having it work right the first time, every time? What's the evolutionist answer to all of this? Well, okay, so once we get from non-life to life, right, small random changes to the blueprint, to the DNA, mutations, can give the organism a competitive advantage. That's called natural selection. So once we've got over the quote-unquote insurmountable, which I would say, from non-life to life, now we get to go from, you know, simple life to complex life. So goes the theory. Really, small, random changes to DNA. Do you think that'll work in systems we're familiar with? Small random changes to a school bus will eventually turn into a train. Small random changes to a simple mud hut will turn into a skyscraper. How about small random changes to an hourglass will turn into a watch? Is that reasonable? Is that scientific? No, it is not. Again, you may hear terms, well, I'll show in the next chart, terms. So, in the beginning, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Even more so now, because of the ability to probe, for example, the inner workings of the cell. How about Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And if that has sort of sparked your interest, go out on the internet. Here are some terms. Molecular machines, irreducible complexity, intelligent design. Michael Behe, who wrote Darwin's Black Box. I think Paul's heard of that. Or, in general, Christian evidences. Just massive amount of material that is, as I said before, mind-boggling in the beginning, the miracle of life. All right, we're going to move on. Of course, now we're also talking about the beginning of life in terms of us, if you will, and what I might call human sexuality and the announcement of I'm pregnant. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, again, goes back to the creation. God making them male and female. There's the beginning of your sexual reproduction, if you will. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9 verses. Again, comes along with a degree of responsibility and something called sexual immorality or fornication, the institution of marriage, staying unmarried or single, not having sex, not fornicating, etc., unless they have the inability to control themselves. Okay. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable. And of course, with now human sexuality, we see from God's word the sin of fornication and adultery. Unfortunately, in addition, we see the evil of murdering unborn babies via abortion. And we see the good of raising godly children from such marriage unions. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So that was number one and number two. Let's go number three. I want it. Back to Genesis chapter 3. In the garden, Satan and Eve. And candidly, Eve with Adam. The origin, or if you will, the birth. Again, quickening, giving life to, in this case, lust and sin. We see that continued in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Echoing Genesis chapter 3. We also see it echoed in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Each one is tempted, drawn away, enticed, when desire has conceived. There's an interesting term. It gives birth, another interesting term, to sin. So now we have a figurative birth, that figurative slash spiritual birth, that of sin. And I might add, everyone has had that. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, both Jews and Greeks, all under sin. None righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God, etc. None who does good. Nope, not one. So far we've seen some evidence that makes it reasonable to believe that yes, indeed there is a God. Based on his word, he created life. Based on his word, there's also, he created human sexuality. And based on his word, he's given us certain ground rules, guidelines, commandments, whatever, that we have failed to conform with. What's the answer to that kind of a spiritual sin problem? As I think Charles likes to say, we have a sin problem. Right, Charles? That answer is Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 13, 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, in reference to outside the gate of Jerusalem, on Golgotha, the hill that he was crucified on. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, also connects both his atoning death and his resurrection. Physical resurrection, physical brought back to life, physically quickened, coming back to that term. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I like this particular graphic I found on the internet because it combines both the crucifixion scene with the burial with the resurrection as well. So, Jesus has done that to help solve the birth of sin, or the genesis of sin, or the quickening of sin, if you will. But we have a part, don't we? Which is sometimes called the new birth. Again, interesting term. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you can read about that. Talks about the need to be born again, to be quickened, to be brought back alive. Interesting term. Born of water and the Spirit. Similar language, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive. I think King James might actually have quickened. I'm not certain what ASV has. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Made us alive together. We've been brought back to life. We've been quickened in a spiritual sense. Similarly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your transgressions. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. And where is that new birth kind of culminated, if you will, born of the water and the Spirit? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Don't you know, many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, figuratively speaking, just as Christ was raised from the dead, brought back to life, quickened, if you will. Even so, we also are brought back to life, quickened, if you will, and walk in, or should walk in, newness of life. So there is that topic, if you will, of being quickened, brought back to life, having been dead in sin, through our obedience to the gospel message. But it doesn't end there. It just begins there. Newness of life. Indicates an ongoing thing. 1 Peter 2:2, newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, may grow. There's a growing process. That, you know, baptism is just the beginning. There's a growing process that accompanies it. Psalms 119, 36 or 37 through 88, a couple of verses from that, picks up the term revive. Again, kind of related to our word quicken. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. An ongoing thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, a warning. Beware lest you fall, being led away, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, newness of life. Ongoing process where we are revived, quickened, stimulated, excited to do what we should be doing. Again, another application. Here comes the final one. Referring to the great resurrection, if you will, on the judgment day. John chapter 5, verses 28-29. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Be brought back to life. Be quickened. With two paths, if you will, two destinies. Those who've done good, resurrection of life. Those who've done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Seven applications. In the beginning, the miracle of life, the origin of human sexuality and sexual and parental responsibilities, the origins of lust and birth of sin, the answer being Jesus' atonement, newness of life, ongoing Christian living, and finally, the resurrection to eternal life. All of them involving, in one way or another, quickening. Some of them are bad, like sin. Some of them are wonderful, depending on the context. So, conclusion, quickened. Several different definitions, but see if you can kind of follow along. To endue with life, like at the beginning. To restore life to, like you lost it. To stimulate or become stimulated, excited. To preserve alive. So hopefully tonight you've seen at least a little bit of the evidence that makes it reasonable that God does indeed exist. And as creator, he is the ultimate source of all life. All life. All physical life on the planet. Genesis 1. All spiritual life, too. All have spiritually died and need to be, quote unquote, reborn. That through God's grace, our faith, and initial obedience to the gospel, we can be reborn, quickened, brought back to life. And that is an ongoing process, walking in newness of life, and excited service, being revived on a daily basis to stimulated to continue in that life with an end goal of looking forward to resurrection, physical resurrection, being brought back to life physically from the grave, etc., and eternal life with God in heaven. Quickened, quickening, interesting term, lots of applications. That's like personal application. Do you need to be quickened in any of these ways? Either to become a Christian, to be restored as a faithful Christian, or because you've gotten dragged down in life and you need to be revived, stimulated, encouraged again. You have the opportunity to respond as we stand and sing.